I don't mean to imply by that, of course, that we have exhausted this subject. We have barely opened it up. For I believe that the mysteries of Calvary are so infinite and so innumerable and so inscrutable that throughout the endless ages to come, we still will be contemplating the graces and the benefits that come to us from the cross of Jesus Christ. So in Romans, the 14th chapter and the 9th verse, we take this statement. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. The word Lord there denominates authority, dominion, absolute power of life and death. In the sense that a despot reigned in antiquity, either benevolent or harsh, Jesus Christ has obtained for himself unlimited authority in two spheres, and Christ died and rose again that he might be the Lord of a new dominion. It's a rather odd dominion that Jesus Christ has thus assembled. Two opposite spheres are associated into the kingdom over which he is to be the eternal head. And have you noticed that, as is customary in Pauline writings, the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Christ are not ever separated? To this end, Christ died and rose and revived. And the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ have this final purpose, that he might be the Lord of the living and the dead. It is a false idea, very common today, that life and death are opposites. Most people view death and life as antagonists, but in the Christian philosophy, they are conjoined into one great dominion. If Jesus Christ is your Lord now, there may come a time when you will change your bodily form. There will come a time when you change your sphere of residence, but the dominion will remain the same. For Christ died to establish authority over all life, both present and future. Death raises life to a new and higher level in the mind of the Christian. Christ died to lift the dark veil from the face of death and reveal a new meaning to life. And the Christian meaning to life is that it does not end. It cannot end. But the life that we temporarily suspend here, we continue hereafter under the lordship and the rulership and the dominion of the same Christ that we have walked with here upon the face of this earth. When you look at the sad condition of the world today, you can't help but sympathize with the pessimistic attitude of a great many people who have been walking through trouble and sorrow and wading in deep and dark waters. Outside of Jesus Christ, life has to be monotonous and meaningless, particularly as it is lived by the careless mass of our generation. Some years ago, I was riding on a streetcar in the city of Portland, Oregon, and I read an ad that has stuck in my mind ever since. An undertaker, evidently with a sense of humor, had a placard in that car, and it read something like this: Why walk around in misery when you can be comfortably buried for $75 by the Hendrix Mortuary? Well, I laughed over that for days every time I thought of it, but I thought how true that is in the pessimism of the natural man. But all of this is changed when Jesus Christ comes in. For if Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life, you may change your sphere of residence, you may change your bodily form, but you live in him and for him and with him and through him in a life that never ends. Jesus Christ was by right the Lord of creation, for by him were all things made that have been made, and without him was not anything made that is made. He is before all things, by him all things cohere. And whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, whether there are stars or moons or suns, whether they are the planet earth and all things therein, Jesus Christ is properly Lord of all because of the power of creation. Now he who was Lord of creation became the Lord of life by a series of actions in his own sovereign power. Jesus Christ became the Lord of life by incarnation. When God wrapped himself in the mantle of flesh, and by the strange and mysterious gateway of the virgin birth entered into humanity, he became Lord of life by thus superseding the ordinary rules of biology and coming by means of an incarnation. Being God, the Savior lived for 33 years unspotted, unblemished, untouched, uncontaminated by sin. And because he was able to say, at the end of the perfection of 33 years of living, which of you convicteth me of any manner of sin, he had become Lord of life by the conquest of living. But Jesus Christ established his dominion over death when by the power of the resurrection he robbed Satan of that last weapon in his warfare against humanity. And any fear that man has of death now, any dread that we may have of separation from this body, is the result of ignorance of the program and the plan of God and the great dominion that Jesus Christ has established. Our Savior became Lord of two spheres by dying. To this end, Christ both died and rose again and was revived, that he might be the Lord of the living and the dead. It is those dead in whom I am particularly interested at this present moment. I don't know how many Christians are alive on the face of the earth now. I don't know what was the greatest number of Christians that ever lived in any one generation or any one century. I know that there are more of us than the world generally believes. Once in a while, I meet a pessimistic brother who's under the juniper bush because in his community there are so few Christians that he's inclined to say, and I alone am left. I have a very far happier outlook upon the situation because I travel almost incessantly. I'm in one state after another, one section of the world after another, and wherever I go, I meet with a body of believers. I've never been in a place where there were not some grand Christians, people who were living for Christ, and in the joy of their salvation had a happy experience. If we could get them all together in one central convention, it would not only astonish the world, but it would astonish ourselves to see what a vast company we are indeed. Don't you ever think that Christianity is in retreat, that the Church of Christ is fighting a losing battle. We are a mighty army, terrible with banners, and if we could just once assemble all living believers out of every race and tribe on the face of the earth in that generation, we'd see that we are a vast multitude indeed. But even when that has been said, the number of living Christians is utterly insignificant compared to that multitude which already is in heaven. When John saw the saved before the throne of the Lamb, he said the company was so large that Greek mathematics had no symbol to write that number, a number, he said, which no man could write. And I suppose if we take the average population of the earth and the average number of Christians that we have in every generation, it would not be too much to say that in the past 1900 years since Christ has died, about 350 billion people have been translated into the fuller life to be the body and the company of Christ in eternity. You see, Jesus Christ is Lord of two dominions, the living on the earth and the living in heaven whom we call the dead. And those that we call the dead vastly outnumber those that we call the living. But the paradox is that they are more alive than are we. So Christ died that he might have a dominion made up of those who are alive and those who are aliver, if I may use that phrase. Where then does the dominion of Christ begin and where does it extend? It begins here, of course, in the present earth life. When we take Jesus Christ as our Savior, we become citizens of his kingdom. And then by an act of graduation, our residence is transformed to a permanent home, and that dominion continues in a place that is called heaven. The Word of God has a great deal to say about heaven and about the condition of living there, and negates a great many of the modern fallacies that mankind is guilty of. If we just followed the Word of God, we would find that the great dominion of Jesus Christ, the greater dominion, is so magnificently portrayed in the record of the Scripture that we would be lonesome and homesick and hungry for heaven. In the light of the revelation of the Bible, I see no place for the fallacy, the argument, or the idea that heaven or hell are just a state of being. Men try to tell us that if we're good here, we'll be happy, and that will be heaven. If we're bad here, we'll be unhappy, and that would be hell. But human experience does not bear that out. There are many, many good men and women who, like Job, have known the bitterness of testing and have tasted of suffering and sorrow, and they look for their recompense and their reward in another and a better land. And we have known some men who were bad in every sense of that word, who flourished like the Green Bay tree and got along in spite of their violations of the laws of man and the laws of God. This would be a sad situation if this life were all, but it isn't. And there comes another day and another time when all things are compensated in the providence of God. And there is a place, an actual place, that is called heaven. A state of being always implies some kind of geographical location, if I may use that limited term in an unlimited sense. And suppose that heaven or hell are just what we have on the earth now. Well, then what comes after death? If heaven and hell are obtained and experienced here, then where do we go when we leave here? There is a very, very small amount of information in the Bible, but little as the light is, it's magnificent enough to blind us. For some reason or other, God has lowered a veil between the two halves of the one dominion of Jesus, and he is not revealing too much about the heaven that is to be. I've often wondered about that, and where God has lowered the veil, it is presumption to pry and to peek and to try to find out what he has concealed. However, here and there in the Word of God, it seems as though his finger has poked a hole in that veil, and we look through and get glimpses of that great dominion of Christ that men call heaven, and it's enough to stir our hearts to wonder and delight. Concerning the way God has concealed this matter, I've often thought about that strange experience of Lazarus. Do you recall that he was 3 days and three nights dead in the grave? And that after he rose again from the dead, people flocked from far and near to hear his story. And many believed on Christ because of the testimony of Lazarus, who had been dead and lived again. If I had been alive, I'd have done just like you would have done at that time. I also would have journeyed to Lazarus' place and asked him about 955 questions, the same questions you would have asked. I would have said, Lazarus, where were you? What was it like? Did you see the tree of life? Did it have real fruit on it? Did you see God? Did you see my brother, my sister, my father, my mother? Did you eat there? Did you have a body? Did you actually have a harp to play on? Did you have wings? Could you fly around? Could you float? My friend, I would literally wear the ears off Lazarus with the hundreds of questions I would want answered. And don't you ever doubt but that the people of that day were just as curious about heaven as we are now. But for some reason or other, God has ruled all of that out of the revelation. And there is not one word in the scripture about where Lazarus was and what he saw in those 3 days in the tomb. And then I remember that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church about a strange experience. We think that Paul was using the editorial we when he says, I know a man. From all internal indications, this was the actual experience of Paul the apostle, caught up by the Spirit of God into the third heaven, the very presence of God. And Paul said he saw things there not lawful for man to utter. The figure that Paul used, the Greek word, does not mean that it was against the law to tell what he saw, but rather it means that there is no law of human speech to describe what he saw. You cannot describe the indescribable, and you are limited in your conceptions to past experience. And if you have had no experience, even of the imagination, you have no vocabulary that would express that which you have not undergone. And Paul could not describe to people who had never seen heaven the beauty and wonder and delight of that place. But from that time on, Paul's motto was a simple one. It is necessary that I live and labor for you, but to depart and be with Christ is very, very far better. And Paul's conception of heaven came to him from an insight, which insight is closed to us. For that reason, I can't understand the strange attitude of Christians about heaven. Some time ago, I heard this humorously illustrated when a young minister went to begin his ministry in a strange city. He'd been there only a few weeks, not yet very well acquainted even with his own congregation, when he was taken seriously ill. Not having yet a doctor for his own family, he called on one of his members for help, and the member sent his doctor over to take care of the preacher. The doctor was not a Christian, but a very, very skilled physician, and he was able to restore the minister to health and get him back on his feet. The preacher was properly grateful, and he asked the doctor for a bill, and the doctor put him off. And every time the preacher would ask for a statement, the doctor would put him off again. Finally, the preacher cornered the doctor downtown and said, Now look here, I'm an honest man, and I pay my bills, and I want to know how much I owe you so I can pay you. And the doctor rather diffidently said, I'll tell you, preacher, I'll make a deal with you. I'm so busy caring for people's bodies, I don't have time to go to church and take care of my religious duties, so let's form a corporation here. You do your best to keep me out of hell, and I'll do my best to keep you out of heaven, and we'll call it square. Well, I'm afraid there are Christians who feel that way. We're a funny group, aren't we? We talk about heaven, we sing about heaven, we pray about heaven, we claim we want to go there, and then we pay the doctors any sum of money they ask to keep us out of heaven for a few years longer. I honestly don't feel that way. I have enough understanding of the Christian revelation so that I'm actually homesick for that other land. A few months ago, I almost made it. I was in a hospital in Philadelphia, desperately ill, and my dear friends thought there was no chance for me to survive. And almost I reached heaven. I think the pearly gate was open wide enough for me to slip in, when four doctors and 14 nurses laid hold on the tail of my hospital gown and yanked me right back again. It was a dirty trick to keep a Christian out of heaven. That's where he belongs. That's where he's headed for. And I remember that some of my nurses, all of them Christians, by the way, were so impatient with me. One very dear sister who was helping to care for me said, Dr. Rimmer, you have to fight. You have to help us. And I said, fight for what? Fight to keep myself out of heaven? Help you what? Help you rob me of the reward of my salvation? I want to go to heaven. What's the matter with heaven that you want to keep me out of there? And she put her hand on my brow and put a thermometer in my mouth and said, poor fellow, he's out of his head again. He wants to go to heaven. Well, that's a facetious exaggeration of the attitude of the world toward the Christian and of the Christian toward heaven. But there's too much of that. If we realize the happiness and the joy of that greater dominion of Christ, I think we'd be very discontent here. Maybe that's one reason God has told us so little about heaven. Some of us would be tempted to commit suicide to get there, and the rest of us would be so anxious to get there we'd neglect all of our obligations and duties here. But you can open the Word of God and find that Christ has a real dominion. There is actually a place called heaven. It must be a place because God is there and he is a person. And Jesus Christ is there and he also is a person. And when he entered into heaven, he took with him a body of flesh and bones. You can't take a body of flesh and bones into a condition. It has to be taken into a location. And the angel's testimony at the ascension was that Jesus had gone into a place called heaven. And certainly Stephen the martyr saw him in heaven, seated on the right hand of God. And Paul the apostle saw him and heard his voice on the road to Damascus. And when John the Revelator was on the island of Patmos, he also saw Christ in heaven. And all of the description of heaven that John wrote for us is of a literal and actual place. He said the redeemed saints are there now, serving God day and night in his temple. There are angels there, and elders, and living creatures. There are mansions, and rewards, and singing, and music, and thrones, and a river. And all of the pictures of heaven that are portrayed in the scripture are literally of a material place. Once again, I must remind you that our difficulty now is that we only know material substance in the earthly sense. We've lost the idea to apprehend the reality of spiritual substance. Because of present ignorance and the limitation of sense experience, there is no ability on our part to comprehend that intangible, spiritual, mysterious place called heaven, which is the larger sphere of Christ's united dominion. But the condition of those who are in heaven is not left to the imagination. The fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians has a remarkable passage there that you would do well to ponder a great deal. The experience of death works two changes: a change in yourself, a change in your locale. And the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians says, "For we know that if the house of our earthly tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, in the eternal heavens." Two things are in contrast there: the earth on which we temporarily live, the heavens in which we will dwell eternally. On earth, Paul says, we have a tabernacle. In heaven, we have a house. The word tabernacle in the Greek is like our word tent. The word house is like our word legal residence or abiding place or mansion. So now Paul says that on the planet earth, we're camping in a tent. Later, we will move into heaven, where we'll have a permanent residence in an enduring building. Now, this change in locale is also matched by a change in self. The personality is retained, but the condition of living differs. He again changes his figure of speech. He says that in this body we groan, longing to be clothed upon with our habitation which is from on high. If so, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. All right, now Paul changes his figure to say that there are various suits of clothes that the soul is destined to wear. We're wearing the mortal suit now, and it's rapidly wearing out. But the divine tailor has fitted us with a better garment, and when we undress our souls from this human body, we immediately clothe them in the body which God has prepared for us in the eternal heavens. That second suit of clothes we will wear until the resurrection, when we get our permanent form and are clothed in the similitude of the likeness of Jesus Christ. There is no time awaiting here, and certainly the scripture has no such teaching as the idea that we languish for centuries in a place called purgatory, for the word of God says in just these words, "While we are present in the body, we are absent from our Lord. But when we are absent from the body, we are present with our Lord." So here's the change, here's the transition, here's the time element. We leave the body and instantly are in that heaven with Christ, which is the larger portion of his great dominion. No time awaiting, no hanging around, no further mediation or assistance needed. Close your eyes in death here and open them in life everlasting with Jesus Christ in the heavens from that second on. Naturally, innumerable questions arise in the human heart concerning that portion of Christ's domain which is in heaven. And I suppose the weirdest of all, and one that is asked me more often than any other, is, will I recognize my loved ones in heaven? When somebody asks me that, I can't help but returning a kind of a light reply. When somebody says, will I recognize my loved ones in heaven, I want to say, what makes you think that you'll be any dumber in heaven than you are here on earth? If you have brains enough to recognize the members of your family on the planet earth, do you think you'll be so stupid in heaven you won't remember what they look like? Peter and James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration had no difficulty recognizing Moses and Elijah, whom they had never seen. From the historical description, they recognized those men when they saw them after death. When Lazarus was in the Abraham bosom, and the rich man looked across and saw him, he recognized him and asked that he be sent on a mercy errand of evangelism to the brothers that were left upon the face of the earth. And certainly, while the form of Jesus was much changed after his resurrection, when he called Mary by name, her eyes were opened and she saw him. And when the apostles finally absorbed the idea that Jesus had been raised from the dead, they had no difficulty in recognizing him from that moment on. It's a blessed thought that while we do just transfer our family dwelling from one half of Christ's domain to the greater sphere that we call heaven, all of earth's distinctions will be forgotten and gone. There'll be no rich and no poor, no smart and no dull, no beautiful and no homely, but all will be like him. I cannot help but think of the happy confusion that might result in that day when we all look like Jesus Christ. Well, the Scripture does say, "Beloved, now are we the children of God." And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And you'll have to be careful the first 100 years in heaven not to confuse me with the Lord when you see me coming down the street. But that's all right, because I'll make the same mistake when I see you coming. We'll all look like Him. And the common tragedies of earth are all gone there, for God has wiped away every tear from the eye of Him who is happy enough to be in that greater domain of Christ. There we stand in the presence of God, fulfilling the purpose of creation. The first question of the Shorter Catechism, you remember? What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And in this portion of Christ's domain, our glorification and enjoyment of God are handicapped and limited by the conditions of life. But when we stand in His presence forever, with the Lamb attesting instant access to God's presence at all time, then we will enjoy Him, and then we will glorify Him forever. What that means can only be attested by those moments and periods of spiritual uplift that come to us occasionally in the body now, when we have been close to Him. After times of unusual blessed prayer, after some great reading in the Word of God, when we've had some great victory by the Spirit of God, when in communion we have been walking and talking with God, what a lift comes to our spirit, what joy and gladness and happiness are ours. Well, that will be our continued state of being in that day when we enter into the full domain of Christ. I'm quite sure we'll be busy there, not just picking on a harp or singing in a choir for millions of years, for the Word says that they serve God day and night in His temple. So we come back now to this concluding thought. To this end, Christ died and rose and was revived, that He might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Now there's a suggestion there that I don't want you to miss. If I were an ambassador of some mighty monarch, I would feel just as safe in one of his provinces as I would in any other. And if I am a member of the dominion of Jesus Christ, I may migrate from this present province into the greater province of heaven. But nothing can harm or touch me while I am under the defense of my Lord. So living or dying, if Christ is our life, what matters our position or condition. May God bless to you these studies that we have had concerning Calvary, and may Christ be so formed in your heart by faith that you will walk with Him in the beauty of holiness. And so we turn today to Galatians 3:13 and 14 to consider this aspect.